Before we turn to our message this morning, I just wanted to bring you up to date on those who were maybe were not here last Sunday evening. We sang this morning, we should have introduced it, I suppose. We sang the old hymn, Abide With Me, not a song that we even sang very often. But for those that were here Sunday night when we were doing a Skype call with the Phillipses in Mongolia, and we asked them if they had a hymn that they'd like us to sing with them as a congregation. And their teenage daughter says, Abide With Me, that old hymn. And we began to sing it, and I know we turned around, the camera's over here, so some of us were turning around and looking at that so they could see a little bit of our faces instead of just our backs. And the others were not doing so, but if you notice, those that noticed, when I turned around, I noticed as well, the whole family, the whole Phyllis family were in tears, singing that great old hymn that we take for granted and go through the words and sometimes don't even mean much to us, but to them who are battling the deep darkness of spiritual depravity in Mongolia, that broke their hearts. And I don't think that song will ever be the same for me. And it was a touching moment of fellowship with someone on the other side of the world who is serving Jesus Christ with all their being. So that's why we sang it this morning, to remind us of the depths of those words. Now, if you sang through it this morning, your mind was elsewhere, you weren't quite concentrating, I encourage you to go home and look up those words again and read them. They're precious words that speak to what Christ has done for us. We're in Mark today, chapter 11. As we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we are looking at what is normally called the triumphal entry. That's not a word found in Scripture, not a title given to this event, and not quite as triumphal as most of us think it is, as you'll see before we're done with the message this morning. But as we enter this section of Scripture, we're turning a corner into the last week of Jesus' life prior to His death. And as we do so, it's interesting to note, maybe you've never noticed this before, but about 40% of all the Gospel records, all four Gospels, concern the last week of Jesus' life, plus the resurrection and the ascension as well. 40% of the Gospels take up that material. Now, Jesus lived on earth for about 33 years, we think. His ministry probably covered about 3.5 years. And yet, 40% of the record given to us in Scripture deals with this last week. Someone has actually said that all four of the Gospels are really passion narratives with extended introductions. And in some ways, I think that might be true. This is the most important section of the Gospels, and in many ways, the most important section of all Scripture. Without what we're going to begin to study now in the days to come, there is absolutely no reason that we would be here. There's no reason for the church. There's no reason for our hope in Christ. The song we sang and the songs we sang this morning concerning our hope in the future and with death, they vanish. It means nothing. Everything hinges on what we're going to study together in these final chapters of the book of Mark. As we come to this passage, this is only the second event in all the Gospels, all four Gospels, up to this point, only the second event that our Lord, that the Gospel writers, all four of them, have written about. The only other event was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we move into this last week, most of this material was covered by all four, but nothing, only these two things up to this point. So it's extremely important as we launch this time in Jesus' life. We're going to look at the preparation for the entry. We're going to look at the entry into Jerusalem, and then Jesus' commentary on this entry into Jerusalem. Let's start with the preparation. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, I want to pull over for a moment and talk about verse 1. It's one of those verses you just glance over very quickly. It's just kind of introduction. It gives us location, and often that's all we see in it. But obviously, the Lord has a lot more here, and I want to take a moment to look at that. There are three locations mentioned here that two of them are very prominent in Scripture. Bethphage, we know nothing about it. Probably a small little village that made it through the history pages. We know nothing about them at all. But the other two locations are very prominent in Scripture. Let's start with Bethany, for example. It's located about 1.5 miles to 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And living at Bethany, is were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So that's a very prominent place for that reason as well. Today, as I understand it, there's a Muslim village on this location, the site that is named after their famous resident Lazarus. And so that's, as far as I know, that is the case. A short time before Jesus enters Bethany at this time, before he entered Jerusalem, he had gone to Bethany and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. We need to go to John chapter 11 this morning to look at that. It's a very important section, some supplemental material that we need for background. John chapter 11, verse 45. The whole of chapter 11 pretty much is taken up with the greatest miracle Jesus ever pulled off, and that is raising Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and he raised him from the dead, and it's a great miracle. But we're not going to read about that. Most of you are familiar, but look at verse 45, and we see the aftermath of that. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Now, Jesus' miracles were not just miracles to heal people and make people feel better or even raise the dead. Jesus' miracles were to show who he was. They were signs of who he was. And so, as this sign was believed apparently by many people, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the one. And many believed on him that day. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. Nothing wrong with that. They go and report to the Pharisees, probably in Jerusalem, where many of them were. Verse 47, though, therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now that tells us where these men were, clearly. In verse 47, they do not deny the signs of Christ. They do not deny his miracles. You will search in vain throughout the gospel records to find any time that anybody denied his miracles. His worst enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, his worst enemies never once said, he didn't do it. It's a sleight of hand. It's a trick. Never once. What a contrast to the so-called healing ministries we see around the world often today, where there has never yet been an objective, verifiable miracle by these miracle workers, even though they claim millions of them. Never once has one been objectively verified for an organic disease. But Jesus pulled it off constantly. And the Pharisees do not deny that. The Sadducees and the high priest don't deny that. But then verse 48, we get to their heart. If we let him keep on going like this, we let him keep doing those miracles and preaching those sermons, the whole world's going to believe in him. And if that happens, we lose our place. We lose our position of prominence and power. And they could not have that. And so they plot the final plan here to destroy Jesus Christ. Now we drop down to chapter 12, verse 1 of John. And we find that something else happened there at Bethany just right not too long after that. Jesus apparently had left and came back. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So we've got a date here. It's about a week prior to the time of the crucifixion. He comes back to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one who was reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of nard, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So she anoints Jesus for the impending death of our Savior, the crucifixion of our Savior. So that happens at Bethany as well. Jesus will headquarters in Bethany then. For at least the next 3 days, as we'll see going through Mark, he will go into Jerusalem by day and return to Bethany or surrounding areas of Bethany by night. So this becomes kind of a headquarter for him, probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus taking care of his needs at the time. Now the other major event, don't go back to Mark yet because we're going to go somewhere else, but the other major geographical location mentioned here is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was nearby. Bethany was on the east side of it. Jerusalem on the other end of Mount of Olives, so it was right there centrally located, and that's mentioned in our text as well. Several things happen there at the Mount of Olives. For example, 2 days prior to the Passover, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives in Mark chapter 13, and we will study that in detail in January. In Mark chapter 13, he goes up on the Mount of Olives and he tells his disciples and any that want to hear the future. He tells about his return and events surrounding the return of himself. And so he lays out the future that is yet to come in Mark chapter 13 on the Mount of Olives. But in Acts chapter 1, if you pop over there for a moment, chapter 1, Jesus has died. He has risen from the grave. He has ministered to his disciples for up to 40 days, and the ascension is now here. He's ready to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. And here is the great account of that ascension, and it's all at the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So he's on the Mount of Olives. It is from the Mount of Olives that he ascends into heaven. And the angels say he is going to come back just as he ascended. Now, that leads us to another event on the Mount of Olives that the angels are talking about, but it's not as clearly. I want you to go back to Zechariah. Now, you might say, well, Zechariah who? Well, if you're not familiar, Zechariah isn't hard to find. The next to last book in the Old Testament. So all you have to do is go back to the end of the New Testament, the beginning of the New, and pack back up a couple more chapters to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are some of the most important details in all Scripture on the second coming of Christ, first and second coming, actually. And so we have this event here. But in chapter 14 in particular, look what happens on the day Jesus Christ returns and where it happens. Now, this is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. But verse 4, chapter 14, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Israel. Yes, you will flee just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then," note that, "then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." Now, we've been studying this on Wednesday night, the coming again of Christ. And here he comes back. And just prior to his actual official coming in glory with his holy ones, which Scripture seems to include angels and believers, the church, just before that, he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, the very place he ascended from. And as he stands on that mount, it splits. And a great change in the topography of the land takes place at that point. And then he comes in his glory with his holy ones. And so the Mount of Olives has a lot to offer us in the way of events, important events. Now that takes us back to Mark. So go back to Mark chapter 11. And so we see that he has these issues, Bethany and the Mount of Olives have been mentioned. And then he goes into great details about a donkey. And that seems odd to me. I don't know about you, but look at of all the things in Scripture, of the thousands and even perhaps John indicates millions of things that could have been given us in the Holy Scriptures concerning what Jesus did and what Jesus said, he spends 5 or 6 verses on a donkey. Let's take a look at the story. Verse 2. "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door and outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And he spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave him permission. Why so much detail about getting a donkey? Who cares that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem? By the way, this is the only time in Scripture we ever know of that Jesus ever rode a donkey, or any other beast, for that matter. The poor people of that time did not ride burdens, a beast of burden. They didn't ride horses. They didn't ride donkeys. They ride camels. That was for the wealthy people. And by the way, as Christmas shows up, and you see Mary coming into Bethlehem on a donkey, wipe out the donkey. She had no donkey. She walked for a couple days all the way down to Bethlehem, very pregnant. And so that's just a misnomer. But Jesus rides in, so why so much detail on it? Well, I want to tell you why. But first I want to give you kind of a secondary application. And it's found here in verse 3. Here's something it's kind of a secondary thing. It's not the main point or interpretation of the passage, but something to consider. I read some time ago about a man whose little daughter had died of a disease. And at the funeral, one of the speakers at the funeral went to this passage, speaking about this little girl going on to be with the Lord. And he gave this verse 3 as a comforting passage. He said, the Lord has need of it. Why did this little girl go on to be with the Lord? We have those kind of questions, don't we? When we come to unanswerable questions, and we don't know the reasons for things. And yet here we find that the Lord had need of a donkey. And for some reason, he had need of that little girl going on to be with him. The Lord had a purpose. And that was a comfort to that man as he thought about his little daughter, and that mother as he thought about the little daughter. There was a reason. The Lord had a purpose. The Lord had a need for that little one and brought that little one to be with him. Well, that's a secondary thought. That's not the main point of the passage, so don't think it is. The main point is this, is as we look at it, is that something happened here that said something about who Jesus was. Now, go back to Zechariah again. I should have left you there. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 this time, there was a verse of Scripture. Every Jew knew this verse of Scripture. And it was important prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah 9, 9. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, as we consider that, as we go back to Mark, and as we combine Mark with the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus didn't ride the female mother donkey. He rode the colt of that mother donkey into Jerusalem, just like Zechariah said he would hundreds of years prior. Every Jew knew what that meant. When the Messiah came, he would do all sorts of signs. Jesus had done that. Jesus had shown the signs. And when the Messiah came, he would bring the message of salvation. Jesus had repeatedly given them the message of salvation. And now when the Messiah came, he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And here he comes. And when the people saw that, they knew Scripture. And they knew this one that was claiming to be Messiah was now fulfilling prophecy. And he was their Messiah. He was their king. So all that is preparation, as we go back to Mark chapter 11, verse 7. That's the preparation. Now let's look at the entry itself, what we call the triumphal entry. And remember, that's not found in Scripture, and it's kind of a misnomer, but that's what we usually call it. You'll find it in most of your Bibles as a heading somewhere. Verse 7 says this, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Now Jesus is coming from Bethany, about a mile and a half to 2 miles away. Coming with him, as we put John chapter 12 with this, we learn more. You don't have to turn there yet. But John chapter 12 fills this in. There's coming with him are a bunch of people, his disciples, and a bunch of people who had been enthralled with the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And they were in Bethany. As Jesus mounts his donkey and begins his journey to Jerusalem, they come with him. And as they do so, coming out to meet them is the crowd from the Passover celebration. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews had come from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. That happened every year. That's how dedicated they were to this. And they were there, and they started to hear about Jesus. Some of them had probably never heard about Jesus. They lived in other lands. And now they were hearing about Jesus, the man who did miracles, the man who healed the sick, the man who had just raised a dead man from the grave, who had been in their tomb for 4 days. And he's over here in Bethany. And so they take off, a whole group of them, to check out this Jesus. And as they do, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And with him a crowd of people who are excited about who he is. And so two crowds join up here. One coming out of Jerusalem, one going into Jerusalem. And there are probably, no doubt, thousands of people at this point ushering Jesus into Jerusalem. As we see here, they throw their coats in the road. They have these leafy branches that they throw out in his way. They are celebrating him as one celebrates a king. This is something they did for royalty. And they're celebrating Jesus as their king. As this takes place, we have, verse 9, this most interesting comments that they make. Verse 9 says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this is a part of, especially the part, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is part of what is known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 26. And it's verbatim. We don't need to turn back there. It's verbatim right here in our text. And they were proclaiming him blessed, and he was coming in the name of the Lord. They understood something about him coming. Hosanna means is a word that means to save, we pray. And we see that in Psalm 118, verse 25. So they're being very biblical here. They know who this is. They're catching on. And they're singing praises to him. And what are they expecting to happen at this point? They're expecting him to bring in the kingdom. Now, we need to go back to Luke to get some more detail, though. Something is needed to be understood. Luke chapter 19, verse 39. When this took place, when the great crowds were crying out, Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as they were crying those things out, not everybody was pleased. Again, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were not pleased. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rein them in, Jesus. They're getting overly enthusiastic. They're out of line. They're out of bounds. Rein them in. Jesus said, verse 40, though I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. It was appropriate what they were doing. So we need to know early on, there was nothing per se that they were doing wrong. They were crying out, Hosanna, save us. And they were welcoming him as the king into Jerusalem. And so with that, all is well. They're crying out for God to inaugurate his kingdom. But if we dig a little deeper into the story, things are not quite as rosy. And we know that because we know how it ends. But you can see the roots of that ahead of time. There's a number of pieces of evidence that tell us that all is not well with these people. Let me give you three. Number one, they had the wrong reason for worshiping him here, for crying out Hosanna. They have the wrong reason. Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 37. Look at this. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. You see the point? They're praising Him. They're praising God with great joy because of His miracles. Now, the miracles were signs that pointed to something. They were not entities in themselves. The people lost that, as many people do today. They were excited about the physical healings. And they weren't excited about who Jesus really was, as we'll see. And as we think about application of that ourselves, why do you praise Jesus? Why do you have joy and get excited about Jesus if you do so? Why do you do that? Is it because of the goodies you think He'll give you? Or is it because of the essence of who He really is? You know, when we come to the epistles, and as I keep reading the New Testament over and over, something that really has hit me strongly this last year is how Christ-centered everything in the epistles are. How Christ-centered everything in our life ought to be. He's not a piece of our life or some addition to our life. He's not there just to come up with the good stuff we want from God. He is our life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, perhaps is the central verse of the whole epistles in some ways. Christ, who is our life. He's our life. He's our essence. He's all to us. Jesus is all the world to me, as the old hymn says. These people had missed that. They liked what He gave. They liked what He brought. But they were missing the point about who He was. And so they were praising Him as He came in for the wrong reasons. Secondly, they did not understand why He had really come. They were looking for a king, as we've said time and again in this last year. They were looking for a king to deliver them from the Romans. They wanted prosperity, which is, as we saw in our mission conferences last week, especially on Wednesday night, from the man from Africa, that permeates Africa. Matter of fact, in recent studies, they claim that in the charismatic movement, 90% of the charismatic movement today is some form of the prosperity gospel. 90%. And these people were not interested in the spiritual. They were interested in the physical. And that's true of the world today. They weren't looking for a Savior from sin. They were looking for a Savior from Roman bondage and poverty and illness. And they misunderstood the whole point of why Jesus was coming. In fact, when they waved the palm branches here and they threw them underneath Jesus, that's exactly what happened some centuries earlier when the Maccabees had won a victory over the Syrians. And they came into Jerusalem to palm branches and cries of these types because their armies had won. So they're expecting Jesus to be like the Maccabees, to be a warlord, to be a general, to be a military conqueror. And that is what they were looking for. Here's a third problem we run into. Their enthusiasm ceases in the next verse. Go back to Mark now. Which I find a strange verse. As I studied it for this sermon, it just seemed the strangest verse to me. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus comes in to town to all these cries, Hosanna and all the rest. He comes into town, fanfare everywhere, thousands upon thousands of people. And He gets off the donkey. He walks into the temple. He looks around and He goes home. And the crowd apparently dissipates. Were you expecting that? I mean, most of you have probably gone to a football game and the team comes on the field. They run through that paper hoop. The cheerleaders are cheering. The band is blaring. The crowd is going nuts. And here comes the football players on the field. And we're expecting a game, right? Wouldn't it be odd if after they came through all that and all the cheers and all that, suddenly The band stopped, packed up their instruments, left. The cheerleaders went away. The crowd went out and bought hot dogs. And the people, the football players just turned around, looked around the stand, and walked out and went home. You wouldn't expect that, would you? That's kind of the feeling I get in verse 11. Jesus walks in the temple, he looks around, and he goes home. You know, and when he comes back the next day, it's going to be very different. But today, that's all he does. And the crowd's not around. Where'd they go? You know, they'd had enough. They'd had their enthusiasm. They went home. It's an odd thing. And so we see that third thing. The enthusiasm just simply dries up at this point. Now that leads us to one more thing. Jesus' commentary. What did Jesus think about all this? As he comes to town, what's his commentary? We get that in verses 12 to 14 in the form of a miracle. By the way, this is the only negative miracle Jesus ever performs. The only negative miracle he ever performs. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. So they've gone overnight. They're coming back. Whether he's had breakfast or not, I don't know, but he's hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to them, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So as he returns the next morning, this miracle on this concerning this cursing the fig tree takes place. Now, a lot has been made about this particular story, but Jesus isn't mad at the fig tree. He doesn't have a bad temper. I remember as a little boy, about 8 years old, I rammed my head into a tree limb in our house. It was a maple tree with a big limb, and I ran right into it, growing up so tall as I was, you know. And I bumped my head, and so I just started smacking that tree. I'm going to teach that tree to hit me. It took me about a minute or so to realize the tree wasn't hurt much. But my temper was bad, but the tree was just fine. Jesus isn't pulling off some kind of temper tantrum like I did at all. He's not mad at the tree. He's giving us a very clear and definite object lesson. He wants to show us something about Israel. Now, as he comes to the tree, keep this, here, what's going on. This is not, as we see in verse 13, this is not the season for figs. It's a little bit early. Not quite ready. But Jesus looks ahead at the orchard up ahead. And he sees one outstanding tree. And that tree has leaves on it. The other trees probably had no leaves. Wasn't time for leaves. And so he sees one tree, one outstanding, beautiful tree with leaves. And his assumption is that it has figs. If it has leaves, it should have figs. It should have the fruit. He gets there is no fruit. And therefore, he curses the tree. Now, why? What's the point? Jesus is using this, and he'll talk about that later in the chapter, as an object lesson of Israel. Israel looks good. In the field of the orchard of humanity, Israel stands out. At a distance, what a wonderful nation it appears to be, even from the perspective of God. Now, I want you to get this for a moment. In that the world of paganism surrounding Israel of that day, the Romans, the Greeks, the barbarians, everybody, it was an immoral, godless age. We haven't gotten there yet. We may be there someday, but we're not there now. It was far worse than our age. But here was Israel, outstanding. Think about it. Israel was a moral nation. There was no toleration of immorality. There was no gay agenda seeping in to the political scene there. There was no abortions or infanticide. Nothing like that was going on. The Jews were highly religious. They were going to services constantly. They were memorizing Scripture and reading it and going to the synagogues. Even the Passover feast was a demonstration. Thousands of people from all over the globe took days and weeks out of their lives to come in and take part of the Passover. This is an outstanding nation by any definition, morally. And as a matter of fact, most conservative Christians and conservatives, period, today would say if America could come to that level of morality and goodness, we would think we'd brought the kingdom of God to earth. But Jesus wasn't pleased. with all their morality, with all their religiosity, with all their spirituality, with all their words, Jesus is not pleased. He looks at them and they have leaves, but they have no fruit. And our Lord is not happy and pleased with leafy believers. He wants fruitful believers. Matter of fact, the big issue, one of the big issues, maybe the biggest that Jesus deals with over and over with this group, is not their immoralities, but their hypocrisy. They had the outward show of godliness. You couldn't beat them. No one on the planet was like them. They had all the leaves, but there wasn't much fruit. And the Lord curses this tree as an object lesson because these people had the show, but not the goal. They had the leaves, but not the fruit. And that's not what Christ was after. And therefore, He curses the tree, as He will curse Israel for the same reason. We think about that for ourselves today. God is not impressed with leafy believers. And you know, by the way, it's pretty easy in a world that's pretty dark to fake your spirituality. You come to church enough, you know, bring your Bible with you, sit up straight, don't fall asleep too often at services, you know, read a little Bible, use the right language. Most people will think you are really in tune with God. But God doesn't look as the world looks upon the leaves. He looks at the fruit. He looks at the heart. And we can fake out the world around us. And sadly, folks, quite sadly, don't miss this, you can fake yourself out. You can deceive yourself so easily into thinking you've got something with God and you don't have it. Whether it's salvation, in some cases, or just your walk with the Lord. You got all the outward manifestations. But what about the heart? What about the fruit? The Lord is not pleased with that. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 8:13, which probably lays into that. Let me read it to you. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Israel was cursed this day, and in 70 AD they were destroyed. But I don't want to end on a sad note. I do want to challenge you to examine your fruit of your life and not the leaves only. But we don't end on a sad note or a negative note because that's not where our text ends. Look at the end of verse 14. And His disciples were listening. I like that. Doesn't say much about them. Didn't say they were taking notes. Didn't say they really understood everything yet. They don't, as we know. But they were listening. They were paying attention. The world was going crazy about Jesus but didn't get it. Didn't understand it. Jesus' disciples, however, were listening. They were paying attention. They were learning. Folks, there's a lot to be said about that little line. If you're a younger Christian, you may not know this. But when you learn things in the Word of God, you learn about the things of God, you learn a little bit here, and you learn a little bit next week, and you learn a little bit next year, and next year, and next year, and next year. And I'm still learning, and believers who've been saved for 50, 60 years are still learning. And some of you who are younger Christians sometimes get frustrated. Well, man, I've been a Christian for almost 6 weeks and I don't know everything yet. You know, and those people at church, they know all sorts of stuff I don't know. No, get in there and dig and grow and you'll learn step by step, little by little, precept upon precept. Keep on going. Over time, you will grow greatly in the things of the Lord, but you got to listen. You got to listen to the things of God, as the disciples were doing. Someone has said the eternal punishment for not listening to God is God not listening to us. God wants us to listen. Remember how often Jesus has said through this book, this gospel? Hear. You who have ears to hear. Listen. Hear. That's what He calls on us to do here. The disciples don't get it all, but they're listening. And in due time, we know they do get it. And it changes their lives. And they, in turn, through the Holy Spirit, change the world. Because they listened. And they allowed the Word of God to penetrate their lives. And they applied it to their lives. The Jewish people had all this background, all this information, all this stuff. Jesus comes to town as the Messiah. And they miss the whole point. They had the leaves, but not the fruit. May that not be said of us. Father God, thank you now for our time before you today in the Word, for the wonderful teaching of the Scriptures here that we can examine. Lord, I just pray my own life and the lives of these, your good people, that we'll not be leafy Christians, but we'll be fruitful Christians, that we'll not just have a show or a look or something of Christianity, but we'll have the true stuff because we have the true Savior, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who is our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.